Hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. And it is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you on this Feast of St. Michael the Archangel as we turn to chapter 12 of St. Luke together. Joining us for the exploration today, Pastor David Andrus of St. Paul Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Hey, Pastor Andrus, how are you today?
I am well. Finally, we're together again.
Yeah, I know. It's been a while, hasn't it?
Man, what have you been up to?
I've been wandering around
many times, and you haven't. My gosh.
Yeah. It's been a hectic and crazy time. So it's good to actually, and I would like to say that it's over, but it's not. You know how that thing. You know how it goes.
Yeah. Although with the news report, I my heart went out to Ted Kray and Ross Johnson with their traveling for a world relief. Oh my goodness, they are just all over the place, and my heart and prayers go out to them.
Yes, yeah, it's just devastating to think about, and God bless them in their mm-hmm. time of service. Mm-hmm. You know, I wanted to start today in a kind of different and weird way. It is the Feast of St. Michael and Archangels, and there's a wonderful pastor up in Canada. And Kurt Reinhart is a pastor's pastor, and he is a poet, and he is the author of the hymn in our book. Let me stop and think of the name. Baptismal Waters Cover Me, that beautiful hymn. He has been through a lot in the last little bit, and out of a lot of his suffering, he wrote the most incredible sermon for this day. It's rather short, so if is it okay, I'm just going to actually kick off today by sharing a sermon for St. Michael. He said, "If I were to picture my angel these days, what would come to mind would be a pretty tired-looking guy with a ruffled feather or two, sweat pouring down his back, his great sword hanging limply in a battle-weary hand, and battered-up shield hanging just as limply on the other arm. Many blows. I know he has deflected, taken, withstood many blows for me. I can only imagine the fury of the attack from the few hits that have made it through to me. I shudder to think what would have become of me in March with the stroke, and even in these last months as I've wrestled with post-traumatic stress disorder-like symptoms of post-stroke anxiety, if it were not for the faithful protection of my baptismal angel, the warrior of light assigned to me at the font to serve and protect me. The poor guy has got to be absolutely exhausted." But you know, that would be a false image, a deception, a lie. Not that things haven't been rough for him. He's had a good workout, believe you me. But his strength has never faltered. His sword has not lowered even a fraction of an inch, notched and battered as it might be. His shield has been held as high and firm as ever, dented and bashed as it might be. No doubt about it, it's been rough. The enemy, the old evil foe, now means deadly woe. On earth is not his equal. Even the Archangel Gabriel had a rough time with him years ago in the book of the prophet Daniel. St. Michael, the Archangel General, had to come to give him a hand to beat him back. Deep God and great might are his dread arms in fight. Yeah, Luther got it right, no doubt about it. It's been rough, but steadfast, immovable, unwearying. The holy angel who is with me has remained. Why? How is it possible? How could any created being, even a mighty spiritual one, stand against such might? Well, the Lord Jesus gives us the answer this morning as he lays out to his disciples, as he lays out for us, how much each of the Father's little ones mean to him. No matter how much the world or others may despise them, write them off, discount them, the Lord Jesus reveals that the Father treasures them so much that he's given an angel to watch over them, to keep them, to guard them. Here's a beautiful word for each of us, beloved. Whenever we are tempted to believe that we really don't matter, that we're not very important, that there's no reason for us to be around, our angels are a sign of just how much we matter to God. You don't set a guard over junk, trash, or unimportant stuff. Now, if you have any doubt if you're among the least of his little ones, you only have to look here to the blessed waters of your baptism to know the truth that you're a precious child of God and that he has assigned a warrior guard to keep you. But what you ask is the answer to that warrior's unwearying strength, his endless reserves, his undying stamina in his care for you. The Lord Jesus does give the answer, if I could just get around to it. They, he says, always see the face of his Father. Their faces are ever turned to the Father, their eyes fixed on him. They're always looking to him, and he is ever gazing on them. Their strength, their power, their might flows from the greatest power in the universe and beyond, because he is over and above it, because he is its creator and endless eternal one. He's outside the limits of all that has a limit. And yes, the universe has a limit, even if it is ever expanding. If it's ever expanding, that means it has to be moving into somewhere where it wasn't before, which means it has a limit today, even if it will surpass that limit tomorrow. With God, there is not where he is not, as there was not when he was not. God is the only true perpetual power, eternal, infinite, almighty. As long as our angels are hooked up to him, connected into him, looking to him, they cannot grow weary. They cannot be overcome. They cannot be subdued. Satan and company, on the other hand, although mighty, are finite, limited, which is why Michael and his host could kick him out of heaven. So why did Gabriel have a hard time in Daniel's day? And why has the odd shot, and it's only the odd shot, as bad as it's been, gotten through to me? Is my angel stealing a glance somewhere else? Has he turned his eyes from the Father? No, beloved, as tempting as it may be to think that, and it is a temptation, which means it's a lie. The Lord Jesus makes it perfectly clear for us this morning with that beautiful little word, always. They always see. Always means always. And if Jesus says it, it's true. Our angels do not, will not, cannot look away from the one who is the truth. The one who is the truth has said so, which is why the church confesses that unlike Satan and the demons, the hosts of the Lord cannot fall, cannot become evil or bad, nor can they mess up or fail. So why has the shot gotten to me? And as I said, it's only the odd shot. Yes, I shudder to think what would be going on if I didn't have such a faithful, mighty protection. I crave God's and my angel's forgiveness for any doubts I've given into about him. What we need to know, beloved, is that our angels are under orders. They follow God's instruction, God's will perfectly. And you see, they not only are our protectors, they're also our trainers, our tutors in spiritual warfare. They hold our enemy at bay. They keep him under control, but as God wills it. They let the odd blow through to exercise us in battle, to train us, even as they show us how it's done. There is never any real danger to us. They are ever there at the ready to step in, and they do. But there are things that we can only learn through trial and struggle, as there is good that can only come through crosses. The face of the Father. Yes, seeing the face of the Father, looking to the face of the Father, sometimes, often, only happens through trial and struggle, through crosses. These trials, struggles, crosses come to strengthen our gaze and sharpen our focus on the face of the Father. They bring us to the end of ourselves, the end of our strength and our power, so that like the holy angels, we can be hooked up, connected up to God's infinite, eternal, almighty power, that as his dear children, we might bring our heels crashing down on Satan's head and trample down every one of his powers, sin, death, and hell. The face of the Father. Yes, the face of the Father, that's where our eyes need to be, beloved. And that's why the Lord Jesus is here among us today in his flesh and blood, so that seeing him, looking to him in his word and gifts, we might see the Father's face. The Lord Jesus is here so that looking on him as he comes in mercy with forgiveness and life for us, he might strengthen us to stand in his almighty power, to struggle on with his unfailing help. to do battle with his unlimited support. Look to me, the Lord Jesus says. I was made flesh for you. I lived, I died, I rose again for you so that you might see my Father's face now and forever. Look on me and know I will give you the victory, my victory, now and forever. Amen. Is that amazing or what?
That is interesting, yeah.
I love how he unpacked it there and just didn't, you know. I love his description of how the blows get through, and to think of the ones that are deflected. Wow.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, I guess we better get to our text for the day. A reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on our discussion anytime at all during the hour. Just shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or call us locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Is it okay if I just start reading?
Absolutely.
Okay, so chapter 12 of St. Luke's Gospel. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten by God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You're of more value than many sparrows." So when he warns them against the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, he speaks one stunning word of law. He basically tells us, you ain't got no secrets. Everything you've said, everything you've thought, everything you've done, every bit of it will become visible one day when we stand before God in judgment.
You know, as I read this entire chapter, it comes out two things. One is there is an awful lot of law here. Another way to look at it is there's a lot of what we could do is moralizing, meaning move it just to a practical teaching of good living. And here is a perfect, well, and I'm sorry, let me take it one step further then. The flip side of that, which is something I always look to, and I've had field workers when I was a parish pastor here in St. Louis and had field workers and vicars, was ask them, where is the gospel? What is the gospel? And too often we can get pulled aside and not see it, the bigger picture of the gospel. And that is what God does for us. And I'm going to, I hate to say it, but I'm going to keep coming back to that. What's the gospel here? Because it's easy to overlook if we just focus on the exact things that are being said and not take that step back to see the full context of both law and gospel.
So do you think he begins with this hard word of law to wake us up and really get our attention?
Absolutely.
And then he moves to this, so don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but this is the one you should fear. You should fear the one who can, after he's killed the body, has authority to cast you into hell. Fear him. Mm-hmm. And then he says, but don't be afraid. don't be afraid. You know, you are worth more than many sparrows. The hairs of your head are numbered. Not one of them is forgotten by God. You're not going to be forgotten by God. Don't be afraid. So you want to almost stand up and say, so which is it? Fear him or don't fear him? It's in the same paragraph.
And the answer is right.
Yeah.
We do want to fear him. And we do need to, or we won't see who we are. Because the fatal sin of it, which it always comes back to, is I want to be God of my life and not let God.
So as a way of sort of pulling it together to say, fear God and don't be afraid of anything else.
Yeah, when we have the proper fear of God, understanding that before Him we are guilty of sin, but yet He loves us. Even as He takes care of sparrows and hare and everything, He wants to take care of us. And if we lean on that, His love and His care, rather than our own strength, I'm kind of quoting Proverbs 3:5 here, that's when we don't need to be afraid.
Amen. So He says in verse 8, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges or confesses me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. Ding, 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 St. Michael's Day. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about what you how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. He's laying some deep things on them there. I mean, this is a very common passage we have in our confirmation, right? That you'd be, it's a very serious matter to be able to confess Christ before men. And that's the whole point of our liturgy of confirmation, is to allow our those who are baptized in infancy to stand before the congregation and make this public confession of their faith and what Jesus has done for them. And He has this beautiful promise. I'm going to confess you before the Father and the angels of God, before my Father. But if we deny Him, that's a pretty serious matter. He says, you deny me, I'm going to deny you before the angels of God. How does that fit with St. Peter?
Exactly. Peter denied Jesus three times. And that's where this can be almost moralized. Well, I'm a good person, and I've never spoken against Jesus. Well, have we spoken up for Jesus? Or how about our actions? And on, that there are times we do deny Him. And even as Peter denied Him, Jesus looks at us lovingly and says, I will forgive you. And I will not deny you. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. For Jesus is the one about forgiveness and love. It's interesting, too, and I had a conversation with someone just a while back about the Holy Spirit. And what does this mean, deny Jesus but not the Holy Spirit? And I always would like to say, and maybe you have some other insights, denying of the Holy Spirit's always knocking at our hearts to say, come back to Jesus, come back to the Savior. And the only time we really deny the Holy Spirit is at death, because then we can't say and relinquish and yield to the Holy Spirit's bringing us back in repentance.
I certainly agree that, you know, the final, everything's on the table, if you will, till our death. Mm-hmm. I do want to say that one of the things that if this is helpful, people loved by God, use it. If not, ignore that I said it. I think it's one of those sayings of Jesus that nobody actually knows exactly what He meant. Mm-hmm. And that, you know, when we are in the kingdom, God grant us the grace to ask our Lord and learn, Lord, when you warned us against the blasphemy of the Spirit, what was it you were, what did you have in mind? Because, I mean, I've heard many explanations of it, but all of them still leave me scratching my head a little bit.
Sure.
But anyway, that's the way I take it. Yeah. I'm going to keep on moving because we have so much to cover today.
Every pastor has one of those, or two or three or four of scratch my head and go.
Yeah.
Much as we study, as much as we read the Word of God, and that's what's amazing, and that's what's so refreshing. Every time we read God's Word, He brings something new to life for us, and that's why we should continue to be reading it, even as we are today.
Amen. So let's keep going. Someone in the crowd said to Him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But He said to him, Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? And He said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So what I find fascinating...
First, I got to say, I love the way you read that. So you've got plenty in life. And sometimes we are that way. Yeah, so we're doing pretty good here. You fool. You brought it out very, very well. Thank you for that.
Thank you. You know, I love, too, that this... I mean, Jesus was laying some really heavy things on them.
Yeah.
And you know, that life was going to get really hard. When he said, you know, are not five sparrows sold for a penny? We need to remember, wait a minute, that they're sold for sacrifice, right? Mm-hmm. And so this is, he's warning, you know, yeah, you're going to be sold for sacrifice. Don't worry about it. It's okay. The Holy Spirit will give you what you need to say in that hour. And then but they're not, it's like the disciples, when he talks about going to Jerusalem, they're not paying attention. And so someone in the crowd, as he's trying to teach this, shouts out, you know, hey, let's get to what really matters. My brother's not being fair with the inheritance.
Yeah.
You need to fix this. And Jesus backing off from it is like, you know, that's not what I'm here for. That is not what I'm here for. And so he warns, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. And he lays, I love this, one of the favorite things that I think of his sayings that mm-hmm. I just love it. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possession. Your life is not in how much stuff you have. That's not where life is.
And we're going to come with that in the next couple verses after this,
yeah,
too, of what life really is.
Yeah,
it's not stuff.
Yeah.
It's not experiences. Life is knowing God and that he walks with us and lifts us. Because those things are circumstances. They come, they go, they change. But real life is knowing Jesus.
And... you know, I was thinking about the way 21 is, it reads, you know, the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That's the mark of a person who doesn't realize that he himself is a treasure that God has bought, purchased, and laid up for himself. You know, that he regard, this is one of the Dr. Gibbs' great takes on the parables in the parables of the kingdom in Matthew, where we always want to hear it backwards about the man who finds the treasure and buries it in a field. You know, it's really, he's the one who finds the treasure. He's the one. I mean, in all the parables of the kingdom, the actor is God. So Christ is the one who comes among us, finds us as a treasure, goes, sells everything he has in order to have us. You know, in his eyes, we're the pearl of great price. We are the treasure to him. And once we see that, then we look at this other stuff, the little trinkets that fill our life, and we go, what is that? You know, I mean, that's just something, that's just goods for me to share and to be a blessing to my neighbor.
Thank you. Another little twist on this one, and it kind of follows with Matthew 6:19-21, storing up treasures in heaven. I sometimes am a simple-minded guy, and I think, well, what can my treasures be? My witness, my helping people who can know. My treasure is Jesus. It's just Jesus. And he is in heaven, and that's why no one can take him away from me. Mm-hmm. And that's my greatest treasure, because if I have Jesus, I have everything. And for me, when I focus in on that, then all the other things become secondary. And again, I'm simplifying it so I don't complicate life. It's when I complicate life that I stumble and I fall.
Well, I think the hymn writer was right there with you when he wrote Jesus, priceless treasure.
Yeah.
There it was. Yeah. All right.
Well, maybe that's where I got got us some. I love that song.
I do, too.
I love that.
Well, we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we'll be right back after these messages, People Loved by God.
What was Hugh Hefner's role in the sexual revolution? Live Friday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the life and death of Playboy publisher Hugh Hefner with Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse. We'll talk about This Week in Pop American Christianity with Pastor Chris Roseborough, and we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your messenger of good news. For closing in on a century, our special guest today, Pastor David Andrus, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in St. Louis.
Actually, may I make a minor adjustment
sure.
to that? My call is to St. Paul, but it is actually to serve people who are blind throughout the nation. That's the base and foundation of my ministry, which is called Not-Alone. And you can find it at not-alone.net. And it's the primary focus is to do podcasts, both a weekly devotional and then a Bible study that go to people who are blind with disabilities. And then from that, of course, comes pastoral care and service from those podcasts.
Thank you so much.
Gracious enough to say, we see your heart. And let's extend the call to you to do this. And it's been a wonderful partnership that we've had.
That's great. Thank you for explaining that. I think you've sort of told me that before, but it didn't get through my thick skull. But this time, as you were telling me, I was writing it into the intro. So I'll have that down for the next time around. Not alone.
Okay.
All right.
Yeah.
Good, good, good. Brother James sent in some questions to us. I thought we would handle these. I don't think they particularly necessarily relate to what we're looking at today, so I'm just going to handle them all together in a bunch. He asked, first of all, define what Genesio Lutheran means, and who are the followers of Philip Melanchthon? Are they hypocrites? What leaven should we beware of? That kind of relates to today. This was an old fight a long time ago in the Lutheran Church, where the Genesio Lutherans really did sort of stand with where Luther stood, and particularly in regard to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, that you do indeed, under the bread and wine, substantially receive the very body and blood of Christ. The Melanchthonians there, they tended to try to soften that a little bit, but it's important to recognize that the formula of Concord, it's written chiefly by Chemnitz, who was a student of Philip Melanchthon.
Mm-hmm.
And they worked their way through it by submitting themselves to the word of God. And if there's a leaven to beware of with the Pharisees that Jesus was talking about, it was hypocrisy. The leaven that both of these sides had to deal with, of course, as we all do, is the leaven of pride. I've stated my position and that's the way it is, my way or the highway. And the way that the formula of Concord laid out to overcome, and the way they did, these men did in fact overcome these divisions, was that they studied together under the word of God and submitted to what the word said, and condemned positions that were contrary to the word and affirmed or confessed the positions that were in accord with it. Pastor, are there genuine followers of the faith, and how do we distinguish them? The key is, of course there are, but it's not our job to be distinguishing them, right?
Right.
That's the job of the judge before whom they'll stand on the last day. The way that we Lutheran pastors usually put it is, we can't read people's hearts. We don't pretend to. We have to go by what they say with their mouths. And we recognize that mouth and heart can be out of joint with each other in more than one way.
The other challenge with followers is whose perspective?
Right.
If you look at God's perspective from heaven, we all fall real short because we continue to stumble in sin. If you look at it from an earthly way, it seems like some are really doing so, but it's based upon what principle or what rule, what's your measuring stick?
Right.
And by my measuring stick, you might not, because you're not selling your goods and going to Africa. But on someone else's measuring stick, you are, because you go to church every Sunday or you give to the poor. You know, that's a difficult thing to evaluate.
So it's sort of the question itself usually is a key for us when you hear about a genuine follower, is for us to go, wait a minute. That puts me in the position of judging my brother, and yeah. I'm not called to be his judge, so I'm not going there.
Right.
He also asked, does spinning or concealment of doctrinal truths indicate hypocrisy, and how? I think, certainly if you know something is true and you do not teach it, then that certainly mm-hmm. does indicate hypocrisy. That's part of the definition, to know the truth and to put up a face for something else. Mm-hmm. But spinning is something that I want to be careful on again, too, because I believe that's a temptation that all of us have. The person who spins a fact usually doesn't see that they're spinning the fact, right? It many times happens that we see things through our own perspective. And so because of that, I just, again, would be real careful and say God's word is clear. He's given us everything in that word that we need to know for our eternal salvation. And we always get in trouble when we try to bend what he says to this or that preference. You just, let the chips fall where they may. God doesn't need us to sort it out and hold it all together. He also asked, can the real presence be celebrated, transubstantiated, or consecrated in a spiritual hypocrite? Why or why not? Well, as a Lutheran, we don't believe in transubstantiation, but we do believe that we're the supper. We just celebrated the supper here at the International Center as guests of Trinity Lutheran Church in Neustadt, Illinois, for St. Michael's and All Angels Day. Pastor Peter Ill preached for us and celebrated. We had a wonderful celebration. He speaks the words that join the bread and wine to the very body and blood of Christ, and then that body and blood of Christ are given to us in and under that bread and wine. Is he a spiritual hypocrite? Again, not our business. That's God's business. I don't think he is. But it's not my business. It's not God's business. Right. That's God's business to sort that out, not mine. And if he is lying through his teeth, you know what? God doesn't lie. And what he promises is still true. So can a person who is a spiritual hypocrite consecrate and give out the true body and blood of Christ? Absolutely. And for that, the Church of Jesus Christ gives huge thanks to God, because our trust then is not hanging on the piety or spiritual state of any given pastor, but the fact that a man has been put into the office to do this. Luther put it most outrageously when he said that the devil, that the sacrament of the altar could be consecrated by the devil or his mother.
I don't remember that.
Oh, it's one of his, it's like, how much beer had he had by the time he said
yeah.
it? But his point in saying it is to get across the idea that it's, it is not attached to the man. It is the word that gives what it says.
And the importance of that is come Monday, if you all of a sudden heard, well, the pastor who consecrated yesterday, he did this or that. We don't want to call into question. It is Jesus's meal. It's God's meal. And
right.
Therefore, God is the one doing it, not the human being. He does it through that minister, but it's God's meal. And therefore, we trust that Jesus is present in and with the bread and wine, not because of the person,
but because
of God.
As our teacher, Dr. Nagel, used to tell us, he had use of that man's mouth.
Yeah.
But, Jesus was the one who was speaking. He was just using that man's mouth. And it's Jesus' words, not ours, mm-hmm. that caused the bread and wine to be his true body and blood for the forgiveness of all our sin. You ask, James, finally, who are the true defenders of pure doctrine and true orthodoxy and evangelicalism today? I'm going to back off and say I don't even know for sure what evangelicalism honestly means in this day and age. I will tell you, I do believe that as a Lutheran Christian, the doctrines that are confessed Manifest and the Book of Concord are 100% in accord with the Word of God. And I'd invite you just to check them out with the Word of God. You know, you pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit, open your scripture and check out point by point what the Book of Concord says. And if you happen to find out that, hey, that is what the Word of God says, you're a Lutheran. Okay, I'm going to keep on moving because we got a lot of verses to cover, and I sort of got us behind with that sermon at the beginning. Verse 22, and he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If, then, you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What are your thoughts on these verses? I mean, these are very familiar to us from the Matthew Sermon on the Mount, right. Chapter 6. Right. They're very parallel.
There seems to be a similar theme that we'll find two words keep coming again and again and again. Fear. What are we going to fear? God or man? And anxiety. And anxiety and fear do kind of dovetail together. If you're afraid of a person, you're going to be anxious. And so Jesus is trying to deal with that emotional response that we have to fear, which is anxiety. And again, he's saying these words to help us. If we're trusting in God, we don't need to be anxious about these things because our Father will take care of them. He'll take care of us. And again, I come back to that, what I started with the law and the gospel. What is the gospel here? Not that I will trust God, not that I will anything, but instead the gospel is Jesus clothes us with his righteousness. Jesus takes care of us. Jesus provides for us. It always has to be starting with him. He brings the kingdom to us, and therefore we can seek first his kingdom because he has brought it to us through his word.
I can't let the verses go by without at least acknowledging the hymn. I'm sorry to do this, people up by God, but these hymns are in my head. So, I mean, this is really, yeah, in many ways, the battle hymn of the Reformation. Everybody always thinks of A Mighty Fortress, but this was what Gustavus Adolphus sang as he led his soldiers into battle where they were slaughtered. O little flock, fear not the foe who madly seeks your overthrow. Dread not his rage and power. And though your courage sometimes faints, his seeming courage and seeming triumph for God's saints lasts but a little hour. Be of good cheer. Your cause belongs to him who can avenge your wrongs. Leave it to him, our Lord. Though hidden yet from mortal eyes, his Gideon shall for you arise, uphold you and his word. As true as God's own word is true, not earth nor hell's satanic crew against us shall prevail. Their might, a joke, a mere facade. God is with us, and we with God. Our victory cannot fail. Amen, Lord Jesus, grant our prayer. Great captain, now thine arm make bare, fight for us once again. So shall thy saints and martyrs raise a mighty chorus to thy praise forevermore. Amen. I love that at the end. It's like, you know, death is so much not going to win that we're going to be singing with the martyrs, yeah, and praising forever.
Yeah.
Yeah, wonderful. Beautiful. All right, let me keep reading. Verse 35, mm-hmm. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I love the image of God himself being the one who comes to serve. I mean, that's why we call it divine service, right?
Mm-hmm.
He bids us be the ones. You sit down, let me take care of this and do this for you.
And that's the good gospel we hear here. It too often is, oh, then I have to do this. I have to do this. I have to be ready. I have to. No, it's first God. He serves us. And he came and he was ready to serve us and still is ready to serve us at all times.
Amen. Verse 41. I'm getting, what is it? It's not dyslexic when you just look at it and you just can't read what's there. Peter said, you are telling this parable for us or for all. Are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord
I'll stop
said,
you right there because yeah. Right at the very beginning, Jesus started talking to the disciples alone.
Right.
That's why Peter said, now, okay, you said this. Is this for us now? Like he said in verse 1. Okay,
right.
Now go on.
Yeah, like, so I mean, exactly, good point. So verse 42, and the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him shall much be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. These are some of the most challenging words that we hear from our Lord's own mouth, right?
Mm-hmm. Be faithful. And it's hard for us to be faithful because we're sinful at the same time. One example I often used in confirmation class as well as, well, many places, when my kids were growing up and they would do something, maybe swear or do, I'd say, Andrus children don't do that. We just don't do that. You're an Andrus. You don't do that. And that stuck with them. And by and large, they paid attention to, oh, that's right. I'm an Andrus. I got to be related to my dad and dad just doesn't do that. Mom doesn't do that. So I won't do that. Same thing is true for us. We are Christians. Christians don't do that. And that's kind of what Jesus is trying to relate here, is that we need to be faithful. If a Christian might go, no one's going to notice if I just do this little thing. Well, yeah, we don't know when he'll be back. We're asked to be faithful servants. And again, that's rather law statements.
It is. I think it's helpful to look at the we have in the scripture the teaching that there are degrees of glory, that in in the kingdom. And it's not going to be like you're going to be bumming out that I don't have as much. When David is shining with more glory than Bill is shining in the kingdom, I'm not going to be going, oh man, that's a bummer. Look at that. I'm going to be saying, look at David. Isn't that glorious? Look at the gifts God gave him and his faithful use of them. So, I mean, there are degrees of glory and that without envy in the kingdom. There are also, though, I believe very clearly taught in Scripture, degrees of punishment. That's why Jesus can say, we heard yesterday, and it's going to be a little easier for Capernaum, or rather for Sodom, than it will for Capernaum. You know, I mean, he's holding up the, or Tyre and Sidon, easier than or the people of Nineveh. It's going to be easier for them. They repented, you know, but not for you. So there is degrees of punishment, and he makes it really clear here that we should, hearing the words, I think the appropriate law response in our, because he never lies to us, right? He means what he says. When we hear this, we should go, oh my goodness, what we don't want is to be unfaithful, which is what you just said. We Lord, please protect us and bring us into your kingdom. Forgive us our many sins, because we know that we've deserved much punishment. We surely deserve punishment alone, as we say in the explanation of the Lord's Prayer. Mm-hmm. All right, he keeps going. Verse 49. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They'll be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. You want to say, wait a minute, weren't you there in Luke 2 when the angels proclaimed glory to God in the highest and peace on earth, goodwill toward men?
Yeah.
But of course, I think he's pointing, you know, he brings the peace of God to earth, and that peace of God, which he brings, it affects a division between those who welcome it by the grace of God and those who reject its purpose for themselves.
Mm-hmm.
And sadly, as he says in these words, the divisions run right through families. There will be those who side with Christ in a family. Mm-hmm. And there will be those who side against him. And that's a real painful situation that I'm sure many of our hearers know. They've tasted it.
It's indeed. Yeah.
So when he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, he is talking about what's going to happen to him at the cross. He's going to be immersed in the sins of the world.
Okay. Talk about division.
Yeah.
He was separated from his father.
Right. Right. All of that coming down on him and great distress until it is accomplished.
Yeah.
This is something that Luke will underline as Jesus rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Luke will show him crying as he's coming into the city. A very different picture than the triumph that we just have in say, Matthew or Mark or even John. And the point being is that Jesus coming in is coming in with the full recognition of what he's coming there to do, and that his own family is going to be rejecting him. His own Jewish people are going to be saying, no, thank you, we don't want it. And that breaks his heart.
Yes. Yeah.
54. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky. But why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And I think by present time, don't you think he means the time of Messiah literally coming to fulfill salvation? I mean, this is a word really targeted right at the generation that he was speaking
Certainly.
To.
Certainly it does. Absolutely. Yeah. But it can also refer to our time. Can't you interpret the times? There's evil. There's bad. Well, why is that? Because we live in an evil world. We should be ready. The Lord's going to come back and judge the world. And for that, we can rejoice. We should read the signs as well.
Yeah. Amen. verse 57. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with them on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Leapt on or farthing, as I think the King James had.
These words I absolutely love because I like to use them as absolute gospel. Jesus did not negotiate on the way to the cross, and he therefore did pay every last sentence of your sin and mine.
I have to underline, too, I mean, verse 57 really strikes me. Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? There is a movement, a particularly a disdain of the idea of private judgment among our, you know, Roman Catholic or Orthodox friends. They'll stress that that's not that you really shouldn't do that. You know, you need to just trust the church. And I think it's striking that Jesus says to them, why don't you judge for yourself what is right? The Lord, who is the definer of what is right, he invites his own. Judge for yourselves what is right. And how that means you have a standard that you're able to compare it against. What is the right? And the answer that we have from Scripture is the words of God themselves. This is the standard by which we will, you know, compare and see what is right and what is not powerful. And I think interpreting the present time, especially in light of what was getting ready to happen on the cross, he is so much concerned with, you know, making peace that, you know, as you go before your accuser, make an effort to settle on the way. He's telling us before we come to our day of judgment, make your peace with God. Isn't that people even used to say that, right? Have you made your peace with God?
Yeah.
We know that it's not a peace that we make. It can only be a peace that we receive. But by receiving that peace from Jesus, we are indeed doing what, you know, settling on the way before we're brought to the judgment where there really will be. And when he says, you're not going to get out till you paid the last penny, the point is you're not going to get out. You're not going to have the means. I mean, so once we've entered into hell itself, there is no way out. No way at all. All right. Big words of warning, like you said, but also, as you gave them to us there at the end, big words of gospel, too. There is one. Why you don't need to go there. You do need to settle on the way there because he's already paid the last farthing for you. Every last bit.
Last penny. Yep.
Well, thank you so much, Pastor Andrus. Always a joy to talk to you. Sorry, it's been so long, but great job getting us through all these verses today. That was a long chapter, as the section of Luke is, but very much appreciate it.
Well, thank you, and good to be with you.
Thank you. People Loved by God, remember that this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can go check them out at lhfmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at KFUO.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.